You may be seated, and if you would turn to Genesis 23, and I'd like to have Scott come and read the word there.
Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, To your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels to drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Amen.
Well, we have a long chapter here. So I've decided to do the shorter chapter with a little bit of the next chapter that is the long chapter. We have come through a time where we saw the greatest test of Abraham's walk with God in the last chapter. And today, we will enter into a study of the death of his wife and the marriage of his son, Isaac. Two very big events that will show the faith of this man as to be obedient to God's lead in his life. Now we are at a perfect time for this long marriage discussion because we are on the very cusp of Valentine's Day, that being next weekend. But how do we fit the death of a wife like Sarah into this? Well, some would say that marriage is sort of like death. But we don't agree, do we? In the case of Abraham and Sarah, it's a beautiful picture of marriage. And it should never be a case in a Christian marriage that it be one like death. I know that I do a lot of marriage counseling as a pastor, and there's a lot of times people struggle. That's not the same as the elders and I were talking this morning of saying, well, you know what? This just isn't working. I'm throwing in the towel. Where a Christian marriage stands is I'm hanging in there. I'm going through this thick and thin. I'm going to see what God's going to work out in my marriage. Sarah was a beautiful picture of grace in her marriage to Abraham. And the way that Isaac waited on the promise of the woman that God had in mind for him to marry. It's a beautiful story. So let's get into this great story of God's people. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You know, Sarah is the only woman that's in the Bible that we know where her age intervals were and how old she was when she died. Women don't like to talk about those years, but we see here revealed to us 127 years. The reason is that this woman was a picture of grace from day one. When I do marriage counseling, oftentimes I will turn to the first book of Peter, there in the third chapter, and verses 5 and 6 come along. And it's speaking about Sarah, about how women are to live in submission to their husbands. Verse 5 says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, that's kind of a tough one, but if you look at the life of Abraham, he wasn't your model husband either. Oftentimes, he would turn his back on his wife to have her do the things that would really meet his cause or his need first. We already know how beautiful Sarah was as she was sought after by two kings to come into their harems, and I rather doubt if they would have went after a woman that was not too pretty on the outside. She was probably beautiful way up into her older years. But what really counts with Sarah is that she was beautiful on the inside. She lived 127 years, married to Abraham. Think of this, married to one guy for 100 years. Whoa, I see a few elbows moving there. She had a son, her only son. And she was able to be a mom to him for 37 years. She died in the middle of the promised land, Hebron, which is a very appropriate place. It is the place that God promised to them. I love this story. It has all kinds of implications. It says that Abraham mourned and he wept for his wife. But listen, death is never easy, especially with a spouse. Some of you have already gone through that sort of thing and experienced death of a spouse, but I must say that it's much different for us that are Christians. You see, we know from scriptures like Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 23, and I put these on the overhead there that you might reference, and also 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. We know that those are two in particular scriptures that point to the fact that we immediately go to the Lord when we draw our last breath here on earth, that next one will be in the presence of God. But those that are left behind, they'll cry. They will mourn. Listen, crying is something of an emotion that God has given us. For a lot of years, I thought that crying wasn't for men. That if I did cry, I had to hide myself or force back the tears, harden my emotions. And it wasn't until I became a Christian that the tears started to flow. And now you've seen me time after time flow right up here as I'm teaching. God has a way of releasing strong emotions in us through tears. We know that it works even with God. You see, because Jesus wept. God Himself cried. So never be ashamed of mourning or weeping. Then Abraham, verse 3, stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Out of my sight. With an assurance in his heart that one day God would bring him and his wife back together, he decides to stand up and get on with his life. Now, I say that because of some of the things we're going to talk about today. I have an obligation, he said, to himself, to God, to those that knew him very closely, to his son, observing him, to the people that he lived among. I have an obligation to find an appropriate place to bury my dead. Now, he could have taken Sarah and put her in a box and carried her bones around because he was a sojourner in the land. This wasn't his land. He had just had permission to be there, but as we well know from our study in Genesis, that he was promised the land. But he didn't own it at that point. So he speaks to the sons of Heth, these Canaanite people. And this is really important that we see the faith behind this move. He was believing in the promise that one day his people would own the land and that Sarah's tomb would be right in the center of that land. If he didn't believe that, if he didn't trust in God, he could have put her bones in a box and carried her around with him until they both were in a box. But he didn't do that. He purposed to believe that this is the land that one day his people would own. For now, he would have to deal with those that owned that land. And his mindset was one that each of us should have. You see, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs from with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And so it is with us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when we lose loved ones, it's tough, it's hard. We testify, though, to the world around us and to family around us, to friends around us, our faith that we believe we will be reunited once again in heaven. When I lost my dad 5 years ago, I hung on the hope of knowing that my faith in God and his faith in God one day would bring us back together. You see, my dad spoke audibly with his mouth, and I hope from his heart, because I'm not the judge, God is. He spoke the words, "I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and that he died for me, and I accept him as my Savior." And so on his last few years in this world, I believe he became a Christian. And because of that, one day I will get to see Dad in heaven again, a different man. And the sons of Heth answered, verse 5, saying to him, to Abraham, "Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." These Canaanite men, they really didn't have any intention of giving this land to him free, but they took the high road of respect towards Abraham, knowing and acknowledging that he was a prince among them. He had a great reputation, and that's a motto for each one of us, to have a good reputation amongst those that don't know the Lord. How we conduct business, how we go shopping, how we just live our life in our neighborhood, people are watching. They offered to him the use of one of their burial sites, but Abraham wouldn't want that. He wouldn't have any of that. He wasn't going to bury Sarah in a Canaanite's tomb, a borrowed tomb. I do know someone that was buried in a borrowed tomb, though. I have done a lot of funerals in the past. Just did Ruth's funeral here a week or two ago. And I can tell you without hesitation that a Christian funeral is so different from a non-Christian funeral. The supernatural grace that is poured out on those that are husbands, those that are wives, those that are sons and daughters, in the eyes of the world that looks upon, is just indescribable. It's simply marvelous. When we left for days, people talked about the love that we felt at Ruth's presence. The Holy Spirit was obviously there. And there was a lot of love shared amongst us. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself, verse 7, to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among us." What we have here is an interesting, and you'd have to study this out, the wording and the intent to the wording. We have a cultural bargaining process of the Middle East where the owner offers to give the land at first. He just simply wants to come off as the good old boy. Oh, I'll just give it to you. And then the seller, he states a price that he's willing to sell. The buyer, he may state a price that he is willing to pay. They'll throw out ridiculous numbers. They'll come back with a ridiculous number. It's a process of bargaining. Abraham, he takes the high ground and he offered full price, not even knowing what that price would be. He was trusting in God since he knew that this land was going to be theirs one day anyway. Wow, you see the faith of a mature Christian man here. He has gone through the trials. He is a trusting man. He knows God will come through. Why? Because God had already come through time after time after time. And it should be in our life too. When we see the hand of God work in our life in such a way that we give Him glory and we start trusting, knowing that He's going to see us through any situation. That was Abraham. God will supply whatever I need. It's interesting, the word Machpelah. It means actually double doors. In other words, there's a way in and there's a way out. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's what David said in Psalm 23:4. There is a door in and there is a door out, because when we die, our last breath on earth becomes our first breath in heaven, in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're just passing through this life. If you are here today as a Christian, be assured that the time here spent is just preparation for the time of eternity there. Amen? So there in verse 10, he goes on. Now Ephraim dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." So this guy Ephraim, he says, I give it to you. This is the way that they do bargaining. They want to come off as being really sacrificing. Oh, I'll just give it to you. You know, and yet they have other intentions. He says, I give it to you in the presence of my family, in fact. I want everybody watching, you know. I'm being very generous here. I want people to know that on the outside at least, that I'm willing to give it. Although I want the best dollar I can get for that, is what he was thinking on the inside. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So much with grace and politeness was Abraham that he just simply bows and he says, if you are willing to give it, then you're willing to take some money. I love how he puts that. So let's just get down to it, you know. Let's dispense of the things that bartering brings. Ephraim now, he gives an offer that was way too much. And I researched this. 400 shekels, according to the Jewish historian, said it was way overpriced for that time and day. What he did was he probably expected a counteroffer. Another bowing and said, well, I'll give you 200, you know. But that didn't happen. And Abraham listened to Ephraim, verse 16. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephraim, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So Abraham, He simply weighs out the money without haggling over the price. Okay, you want 400? Okay, here's your 400. This is maybe a little touchy subject, but I couldn't help but thinking about it. I've heard a number of times the reputations of Christians when it comes to their spending habits. And in particularly, I've talked to waitresses. My daughter owns a restaurant in Corvallis, and oftentimes it'll be said of Sundays, and by the way, that didn't come from her restaurant. This is just, I've heard this over the years. Boy, I don't want to work on Sundays. Why? Because that's when those cheap Christians come in here. They're demanding, and they don't leave tips. That's terrible. I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, man, let's turn that around. Christians have the reputation of being cheap and even greedy, all in the name of being good stewards of what God's given us, you know? That's not right. We have a great example here of how to bargain with those in the world. We should be polite. We should be courteous, deciding what it is that we're willing to pay, and pay that, leaving it there. You see, if we do too much bargaining, if we do much haggling, what ends up happening is hard feelings, even if it's not expressed at the time. You leave the door open that when you leave, that person has got something to say about you. At the price he paid, no one would argue with him or state behind his back that he was a cheapskate, that he stole the property. He paid full price, the guy offered. He didn't haggle. I like this. Now some people will say, well, Abraham had the money to give. Well, listen. I think we've seen a life of generosity here, of kindness, of giving. Remember and recall the time as he and his nephew Lot stood before the land of the promised land, and he says, okay, you choose, Lot. And Lot chose the best and the most fertile lands. Abraham took whatever's left. He took the hill country. We see this in a lifestyle of Abraham. And I don't know about you, but the Bible has a lot to say about the good of Abraham. So I want to follow after those principles. I don't want to be seen as a cheapskate. I don't want to be seen so tight that when I walk, people say, man, he squeaks. He's tighter, tighter than the bark on a tree, you know. And I could go on and on and on. So, the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, verse 17, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. This was the only property Abraham ever owned. He was a sojourner throughout the promised land. We see in his life that many of the family would be buried because he purchased this cave. If you were to go to Israel today, you would find that there in Hebron is a Muslim-controlled shelter over a hole in the ground that you look down into what is a cave, and there is supposedly Sarah and many others buried, patriarchs. If that's true, fine, great. They are in the middle of the promised land, just as the Bible describes. But if you are a tourist, and especially if you are a Christian, that's not a good place or a safe place to go today. Interesting. But yet, they put their faith in the fact that one day God is going to give them this land. We look at the world today and it's shaking, it's quaking, it is all kinds of worry about what's going to happen, and it's all centered right there in Israel, where we see the struggle and the fight over who owns what. But yet throughout the Bible, we see that God has told Abraham and his descendants that that land is your land. And it's a shame that we have a group of people in government right now that many of them are turning their back on the support of Israel. This is something we need to pray about. We need to pray for our government. You see, Abraham invested by faith with the faith of God's promise to give the Jewish people a homeland. Now, that happened with the world's support in 1948 when they gave a homeland to the Jewish people. That homeland will never be owned by anyone else. The Bible says so. It's very clear, is it not? They will inhabit it in the future too, even in the millennial period. That it'll be the Jewish people that will inhabit that land. So we, as Christians, have a hope also. And it's not so much of this world, is it? Colossians chapter 3 says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Also, Paul says to us in Philippians 3:20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body," amen, and I'm open for that, "according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." And then, of course, Jesus Himself says in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Listen, there is much grace in the death of a Christian, and there is much hope to live for on this earth when we're living for Him. I leave this question to ponder as we close out this chapter. Do you have the faith to believe in the future plan of God for your life? Are you invested in the hope to know that when you live out your last day here, that you will live your next day in heaven with Him? That's a decision that you will make in this lifetime. And it's one of the privileges of presiding over a funeral that when a man or a woman has made a statement to the world and to family and to friends that he or she is a Christian, that I can say with great confidence, they're with the Lord today. Amen? Chapter 24 goes on. It's a very long chapter, and it's all about marriage, the whole thing. And we're going to talk a lot in the next week or two on the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. The end of one life causes Abraham to think about his priorities. He has a son, and he's been left behind. So what do we do now? Well, Abraham, now advanced in age, would think about Isaac and the need to make sure that he marries right. So we'll see the grace in that marriage as God brings a man and a woman together that will carry on the promised seed of deliverance. You see, this is a beautiful love story, and it will display to us God in His grace as He pours out love through marriage. There are really two institutions in life that God has set in motion. One of them would be government. Man has been given the privilege and opportunity to govern himself. We're not a theocracy. We are a man-governed society. And so he says you've got that privilege. Marriage is the other one. He says that in life, marriage is what I've designed. And when you see a society begin to break down those two elements, you see a society crumbling, falling apart. When you see corruption in government and you see what they are defining marriage to be, do you realize that we stand on the cusp of that very thing today? Where our corruption is so well documented in government and our marriages are being redefined. We have the Supreme Court right now making a decision this year of what it is marriage is. Wow. And yet we have a text, we have a Bible, we have God's Word right here that clearly defines what marriage is. God knew that this would all happen. That's why he wrote the end of the book. This is really a challenge to live in today, isn't it? And I think that that is why it's so important for us corporately to pray. I think it's good that we marry too. But we need to come together and pray. We have a country that is devastated right now with issues with society. A breakdown of the common good and the thought process of what is good. What is truth. And so I invite you to come to the meeting afterwards. Now, Abraham, verse 1, was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord has blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." Abraham was about 140 years old here, and he had another 35 years to live. He had been blessed by God in many ways. He was a man that had lived a long, healthy life. He wanted to make sure that when he left this world, that Isaac would marry well before he received all the inheritance. It is extremely important as to who we marry. And I hope that you know that. If you're married and you look back at that decision, you do know that. It will affect your life probably as the second most important decision that you make of all the relationships on this earth. The first being your relationship with God Himself. So he summons the most trustworthy man in his employment to promise by placing his hand under his thigh. It was a way in their day to get a commitment, sort of like the circumcision commitment. It was a covenant commitment. It was a, you look me in the face, you touch me, you put your hand under my thigh, and I will hold you to this. This is an oath. And he goes on in verse 3, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, for my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." In those days, the parents made the marriage arrangements. Grandparents made the arrangements. I think they should still be doing that today. That's easy enough for me. It's easy enough for me to say, but I remember those days when I was looking around and look at what I thought about in those days, and I'm ashamed to think on those thoughts. And so, you know, a man and a woman, they get married, and then they learn in their day to love one another. They didn't even know each other. So they couldn't say they loved one another. They had to learn to love one another. And in our world today, it's exactly the opposite. We determine that we are in love. We feel the warm fuzzies. We say, whoa, she's a, ooh, I like that. Oh, he's got a really good job. I think I love him. Later on, we discover that we had no idea what love was about. So then we go see Pastor Larry. In their day, they would use the wisdom of the fathers to find the right match. And Abraham made this man swear under his thigh that he would not let Isaac marry a Canaanite because they were a cursed group, if you recall. The Canaanite's father was Ham. Remember the story of Ham, Noah's son, the one that viewed the nakedness of his father. And so he was cursed. And we know, we've talked about this before, they had all kinds of diseases and there was just a breakdown in their society totally. And so Abraham said, no way. My son is not going to marry one of those women. He didn't want them to enter into the genealogy of the Messiah. He says, you go to the country. The country, the only country that I know to trust. You go back to where my family lives. You go back to where they dwell in that city. And you find a woman there. Listen, parents, grandparents, pray for your sons and daughters. Pray for them that the spouse that God has in mind for them, that he will be at work in that spouse right now. And prepare them to come together because God has the person in mind. We're going to see in this a beautiful picture of how God's providence works out in a man and a woman to bring about marriage. And the servant said to him, verse 5, perhaps a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. You know, this faithful servant, he would ask a very good question. What if she doesn't want to come? What if she's not willing to come? What do I do then? What if I ask her out on a date and she doesn't want anything to do with it? Turns me down flat out. Well, he asked the question a little further. Shall I get Isaac and take him there? And just kind of try to put it together. Abraham responds with an absolute no way. You don't take Isaac out of the country. And in fact, we don't see any evidence in the word that Isaac ever left the promised land. Ever. This is the promised land and God has given it to us. And we're staying put. Do you know that that resonates today with Israel? There are many a Jew that will say, we're not leaving. And yet they're told by the majority of the world to get out, that they don't own that land. And that's sad. He believed in the promise that God had given them, and he believed that God would fulfill the promise. So there in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. You know, I don't know all the little details he would say. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I know this, that God will bring it about because it is God that provides. He is Jehovah Jireh. You see, Abraham knew this because God had provided so many times in the past. I'm not sure about the chance meetings, you see, God, or servant Eliezer that he was talking to. He says, I don't know about how luck works out. I don't know how fate works out. I don't know how my God is going to work that out, but I know it will work out according to His will if we are obedient. That's the key, being obedient. That speaks so profoundly to me. When I consider the call to be obedient today as men and women, as we look for our mates, or we look for a job, or we look for a church to go to, we consider the things that are written by God's Word, and we practice them in our lives. Oh, be very careful with your decisions, my friends. That when you make a decision, that you pray for it, that you lay it out there before God, and you be obedient to the revealed written Word of God first and foremost. If He tells you to date this girl that doesn't display the kind of attitude a Christian would have, don't date her. Don't date her and say, well, you know, maybe it'll work out. I'll change her or I'll change him. It doesn't work that way. We're to be obedient. And we're to know that God has a plan, that He has predestined that plan. You see, if we had enough time, we could go into Ephesians chapter 1 and we could study those first 14 verses in great detail about how God predestined all of these things. That He predestined who was going to come to Him. I'm talking God stuff here. God knows. He does. I may not know, but I know that He knows. Amen? And we can live that way. I want to live that way, knowing that God is in control. We really can live with that in mind, knowing that it can be worked out absolutely by God. Abraham knew, listen, it's revealed right here. Abraham knew that there would be an angel sent from God to guide through this process. He would direct the camels right to the very spot, the perfect place where this woman would be. And there would be a meeting, and that would be the one. And that's the way he prayed. All this guy had to do was to be obedient to the Lord's direction in his life. And fate turns. Listen, fate turns to faith. I really want to live that way, where my faith is the result of believing that God has seen me through in these promises, that this book is filled with them, that I want to live my life according to His Word. And every time I sin, every time that I make the mistake and go to the right or go to the left, that I quickly get back on track, asking forgiveness, and say, Lord, lead me. And that's exactly the way a Christian should live. Abraham, he was so convinced that this servant would do these things right. And this servant was so convinced that Abraham believed in what he said, that it was from God, that by faith he put his trust in that direction. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go to draw water. So this servant, he took 10 camels, and by the way, that would take 10 drivers, riders, whatever you call a camel guy that gets on there and rides that animal, 1,000 miles, by the way. It doesn't mention that this took months and lots of preparation. He comes to the city of Nahor. Abraham's brother lives in this place. He approaches with his needs to be first. Now, you want to live providentially, trusting in God, knowing that God is in control? Well, then you live this way. You see, he had a decision to make. Okay, here's the city. What do I do next? Well, what's most on the agenda? Oh, my camels are thirsty. Okay, I've got to get some water for my camels. So he goes to a well. Oh, by the way, I'm thinking as a servant of God, that is a place where the women come down and they fill the camels and the waters and all their water needs up there. Oh, could it be that this be the place that I meet the woman, the one that God has in mind? The women in those days did a lot of very heavy work, like getting the water, and they would do this evening because it was a cooler time, they thought, but it was God's time. And I'd like to have the worship team take their place as I finish this up here. Verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of the water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. I love this section. The servant, this wise servant, he does what we all should do when we're seeking God's will, and that is pray first. In everything that you do, every decision you make, you mean on which cucumber I should select at Safeways? Yes! Everything! Don't you want God to pick out the best and most crispy cucumber that you can find? Absolutely. He wants to bless you, and that's how you get blessings. You ask Him for them. You ask God and you pray. The success that I am looking for, oh Lord, as he prayed here, is for the master that has sent me. Please give me success that will affect him. I love this man's heart. A heart of a true servant is really to see others benefit from his efforts. He goes on here. And he asked God to reveal his will by allowing the woman that is the one to say this. And he quotes it. Please, let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give you camels, your camels a drink. Think about this. You see, a camel, when it's thirsty, when it's dry, it takes 20 gallons of water to fill a thirsty camel. Now take my word for it, I researched that. So if you figure 20 gallons, 8 pounds per gallon, that's 160 pounds of water that this woman would pack in her jugs. And if you do that times 10, if she got any help, and I don't see anything here that says she got help, she packed 1,600 pounds of water to fill those camels. And that is a lot of work in the hot, dry land of Israel. There will be men that would say, right on, man, that's my kind of woman. But that's not what this servant did. As he was seeking God's will for the right woman, he wanted to see what was in the heart of that person. He wanted to hear the direction of God, that he was working through the sign that he'd asked for. And that this person that God had in mind for his master's precious son would be that exact and specific one. And when you know you are in God's will, what a wonderful, beautiful thing that is. Now, left to him, he probably would have, hey, I'll check out the prettiest one, and I'll take her back. I'll look at the strongest one. He didn't do that at all. And yet, many times, guys, that's what we do. Be very careful in choosing God's will in your lives. I can't say enough about living this way as Christians, where we don't misunderstand me. We're not robots. We're not robots just reacting, but yet we live by the very word, the ever word of God. That when we read Scripture, that we respond to that Scripture as divine providence in our lives that can affect our decisions, and that we believe it. There's too many Christians today that just float through life, just like a pinball, bouncing from one situation to the next, not guided by God, not guided by the Scriptures. And yet God still works in those ways. But does He work to the best in your life? You see, it takes obedience. Obedience to come to Him and say, I want to obey God. I know what Your Word says. And I have made a lot of errors. Please forgive me for those errors and set me on the right path. Guide my foot as I take the next step. You're a light to my path, and I want to follow that light. There was a great quote I saw this week. I'll leave you with this. Make every occasion a great occasion. For you can never tell when someone may be taking your measure for a larger place. You never know who's looking at you. When Rebecca came out of her house that day, she had no idea that the servant was praying in this way and that she'd meet 10 thirsty camels. We're going to see as this unfolds in next week how God's hand was all about using this girl and this boy to bring about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Amazing stuff, isn't it?